and seek exactly what it is that the Lord would say to us that we might serve Him. Father, we thank You. Lord, and You have written this account, and You've so impressed upon me and made it obvious to all of us, Lord, that You have determined this passage of Scripture amongst all the others, Father, as Your instruction to Your people to accomplish Your purposes. We thank You for the growing knowledge of that, Lord. We thank You for what You are able to do with Your Word. And Lord, I do pray for that this evening, for everyone here, for myself, Lord, that we would become the people that You have determined. Lord, that we would be the instruments useful to You for Your purposes. Father, that You would take Your message, that any human mind or heart, Lord, is utterly incapable of delivering. And You would adjust it and You would speak personally and directly to each heart that is open. And Lord, we ask that You would open our hearts, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, to know exactly Your message for Your people at this time. Father, we do want to see the fullness of what You've intended. And Father, also I would ask, Lord, we come and we bring so many things, our expectations, our desires, the things that we would like to hear. But Lord, impress upon us the true purpose by Your Spirit. For Your glory, we ask these things and Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We are indeed continuing our study in the book of, 2 Kings as we start, and then we'll be in 2 Chronicles as well. But if you remember, we're looking into the history of the nation Israel. And not all of the history of the nation of Israel, but specific accounts of the people and kings, various times, various events that God has chosen, again, for His purposes. I want to take a moment and get kind of a big picture view here as we begin to remember where we're at and also think about why we're looking at history. Tonight, as we continue our study, we will notice that it's going to be, in some respects, a lot like other studies that we've done. You have noticed, I'm sure, and we have pointed out, there is a pattern that is occurring in the history that God has recorded for His glory, for our instruction. Now, we all want to look at a few things in the history, and I have a little PowerPoint slide to put up, so we'll go ahead and put that up at this time. Don't get too concerned with memorizing or anything else, but I've entitled this thing, The Cycle of History. Those are my words. That's not God's words. But what it is based upon is that the pattern that we have observed and others have commented on. And I want to point out just one aspect of the title before we get into the actual pattern or the cycle. The word history. I'm sure everyone has heard by now that teaching device where we, as Christians, break down that word history into those two component parts. His story. History is His, God's story. Now, non-Christians would not agree with that, but as Christians, we know the truth. But I want you to think more fully about a certain aspect of that. History, as we think about it, involves a creation of God, namely time. God invented time. He started it. He's going to end it. It's here to accomplish a person. We, right now, exist within it. God is outside of it. That much we know. Do we know the fullness? No. But we do know, because God has revealed it to us, that God had the end in mind from the beginning. And I don't know how it works for you, but if I study timelines and looks at charts, I always think of that linear line where it has a beginning point and an end point. Now, in the case of the Bible, it begins with, in the beginning, God said, and it ends with, new heavens, a new earth. What comes after that in the eternal state? I don't know. God has not yet told us. But we do know there is something after. And here comes a point of consideration. As Christians, we understand His story. But what we're born with is a perspective not of God, but ourselves. And fallen man's view of this has a tendency to think of not history, but my story. This is when I was born. This is when I die. And for a human or a secular humanist, that means an unbelieving human point of view, that's it. That's all there is. Many people will say that. This is it, man. You're born, you die, that's it. Make the most of it. Grab all you can, and we're bombarded with that every day. So here we are, if we think about that, what we have learned as Christians is that needs to be brought down. And here's a biblical verse for that. He must increase, but I must decrease. What we see is that your life, no matter how long it is less than just a blip on this timeline from in the beginning God said to new heavens and new earth. We know it's charted out. We know how it works to this point. We're told some things of the future. And all we know for sure is that there is an end point. And somewhere in this, your story is just a tiny little dot in there. A blip, just a beep in the chorus, the long chorus of history. And then whatever comes next happens. Why is that important? It's important because of the perspective that it brings. This tiny little thing, as we see it from his perspective, his story, I'm just a tiny, tiny little thing in there. Not overly significant. The scripture says it this way, my life is but a vapor. You pour yourself a hot cup of coffee or cocoa or tea or soup or whatever, hot something, and you see that little wisp of steam. What happens to that? How much time do you spend thinking about it? None. God says, that's it. But in a sense, that's not it. You know that's only it in this time period. And then forever, and whatever we will understand that to mean, comes next. But when we look at it from that perspective, we're able to determine God's perspective on this thing we call our life. No, it's His life for His plan, His purpose. That's what we're taught as Christians. Now, there's some things that have to change for us to come to that point of view, and we'll see them profiled in our study this evening. But I want to just tie in a leaving off point where we left in our study in Ephesians Sunday morning when we asked a question last Wednesday and I answered it Sunday morning as we profiled two accounts. And you remember them. There was Jehoiada, the high priest who lived for 130 years, served God his whole long life. And, you know, there was a time of peace, prosperity, restoration, some things we'll talk about. And then there was his son Zechariah, who was also godly and turned towards God, and he was killed. And I asked the question, what's different? And the answer is ultimately nothing. They both did exactly the same thing. They did what God told them to do during their time. And they both accomplished God's plan for God's glory. Now, that's an interesting thing. In our study tonight, if we're not aware of God's perspective, and I would just want to say that as we understand Scripture, we should understand that God has given us the ability to see His perspective. We have just learned in Ephesians that the reality of who you are in Christ, being made alive in Christ, God has raised you up and caused you to sit with Jesus in the heavenly places. And we always think of that as being above because that's described. And we think of God from His vantage point as able to look down and see more than, well, you could hear. And I believe God enables us to see that. As Christians, we understand our life is not everything. It's just a little bit. It's here and now. And it ultimately becomes the means to accomplish what God wants to accomplish before we go on to what is next. Also in Ephesians, and let's just go ahead and turn here real quickly because this is an important foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, hit it just briefly at the end Sunday, but I want to launch off from here as we begin our study this evening. Speaking of grace as the means by which God saved us, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." We have covered that on Sunday. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." But now here's where I want to launch off this evening. "For we," that is you and me, those of us who are in Christ, "are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something." You were made for something. Here it said, good works. And it's a fairly broad category that covers everything that would be scripturally allowed or directed by Jesus, and or both. But we're told that you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God had a plan and a purpose for your life before He made anything, before you were. And the opportunity is to walk in it. So the key to bringing glory to God's name, to seeing His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which we're taught to pray, is to find out not that thing that we thought as unbelievers, well, here's birth, here's death, how do I want to fill this up? I thought I'd want to learn to fly a plane, scuba diving might be nice, I'd like to own a house, I'd like to do whatever, all those things. God takes that. He wipes the slate clean and says, no, this spot, I have a plan, purpose, good works. I've already decided what is good and what is best. And I haven't predetermined. I've not forced you into it. We'll talk about this in detail as we see our study of these kings. But he says in that word, should. You know, the good path, the path of bearing fruit, the path of blessing is that plan. And as I ask Sunday, do we know what it is? But let's just remind ourselves what God has told us. He has for you a plan and a purpose. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to decide what it is. You just have to ask Him and then seek after it and do it. And you will find the joy, the fruit, all those things that you seek after that you could not do on your own, all the good things that God has for us. Those are just basics. That's kind of a foundational look. Now, as to the pattern in history, you've noticed that it's kind of the same thing with individuals and with nations over and over. Even to the point in our study tonight, we see the same names, different kings, and at the same time. And it gets confusing if we realize that it's not so much what's going on, but the realization God is accomplishing His purpose and He's also teaching us things in these. But let's look at the pattern here. There's a couple different things out there. One is being taught there's a longer form as a cycle of nations where it goes through into bondage and into apathy, and some of you might be familiar. But if we noticed, and we talked about this one when we were in the book of Judges, judge after judge, as God raised them up for the nation of Israel, they all went through this. The people at some point would rebel against the word of God. Then God would, well, cause retribution. What's retribution? It depends. It depends what retribution is based on the attitude of the person, person's, nation's heart. And that is, if they continue in their rebellion, God's retribution is judgment. Old Testament, think about Korah, his rebellion. The earth opens up, swallows him, takes him alive down into the pit. That's it. That's done. It's over. But for God's people, and this is the category that applies to us as believers, retribution is more chastisement, the discipline that God will use to bring us back. It's the purpose of discipline. So whether it's judgment or whether it's discipline depends upon the category of the heart. And then if, well, we receive it, the discipline, comes repentance. Oh God, You are right. I'm sorry, I now turn back to God. Nations, we turn back to God. And, well, there's restoration. We're brought back into God's favor. And Sometimes this is included in this rest or rewards, all part of restorations, walking in the good plan. Now, nations, the longer version, well, then comes complacency, apathy, dependence, ultimately bondage, somewhere then rebellion when that fails, and the thing starts again. But for the purposes of our study, we see this over and over and over again. As God's mechanism, this thing I've called His story, this time of existence from the time God spoke in the beginning to new heavens and a new earth, God is using this to accomplish His purposes. One of which is obviously is to determine, to show, to separate out the people who are called according to His purpose. And to make it known. In Ephesians, we're going to see so much more than that. We're going to see an otherworldly audience who's been watching this whole thing. You see, in our perspective, we think it's birth, it's death, this is all I've got. But as we take the big picture view, as we back off to God's perspective, it's just this little blip in God's plan. And then we begin to see what the Lord is doing. And in this, we'll see some elements in our study. So you have your Bibles open here in chapter 13 of the book of 2 Kings. Let's look together and let's remember that we are in this cycle that looks just like this. The people have rebelled. God has chastened because Israel is God's people and He has made some promises, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. There have been seasons of repentance and there have been seasons of restoration. And this goes on until ultimately, you've read ahead, I'm sure, well, Israel's going to fall. The people will be kicked out of the land in discipline. And that's yet coming. As an administrative note, you should notice that as we look at this history that God has given us, we will soon be incorporating the writing prophets in their context of the kings. And that will be just a couple studies from tonight. But now we're in the same cycle that looks a lot like this. And we cut back in chapter 13, verse 1, to the northern kingdom of Israel. Please remember, God's kingdom that was supposed to be united was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, calls itself Israel. The southern kingdom, composed of two tribes, calls itself Judah. And now, well, there's things going on at the same time in different ones, but the Bible cuts back and forth. And now, after we've spent last Wednesday studying Jehoiada, and we've looked at Joash, which was the ruler or the government of Judah, now we go back to Israel, chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So what they're saying here is, while this was happening in the southern kingdom, while 23 years into Joash's reign, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in the northern kingdom, in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. So while we were studying Judah, this was going on in Israel. The account at the same time. And speaking of King Jehoahaz, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel are recorded as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Let's remember that together. Jeroboam, he has the dubious distinction of being referred to as the originator of the sins of Jeroboam, which was, well, right after Solomon died and his son began to rule, Jeroboam, fearing that the people who had gone over would ultimately go back to Judah because there was the temple. And, you know, as Jews, it's our culture. We grew up with it. You got to worship in Jerusalem. What am I going to do? I know. I'll make two golden calves. I'll tell the 10 tribes, these are your gods. Worship here. God was not good with that. If you know your 10 commandments, you know that's at the top of the list. You shall worship no other gods. And so every time it's mentioned, God records it unfavorably. And now yet another king, after seeing all of these cycles and how it displeased God, and this isn't good, and you will bring God's retribution, which can be wrath when the people don't turn, goes ahead and repeats the same errors. There's a saying that the thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. For some, the unfortunate, by their own intention, that's true. But for us, let us trust God that that will not be true. So, verse 2, he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad. It's a title, it's another Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Retribution. God is chastening them. If you're going to worship other gods, I'm going to use something, in this case, someone. Hazael was raised up by God, and God is using them to get their attention, to discipline them. So, verse 4, we see a logical, a rational, a wonderful reaction, verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord listened to him. That's why God functions in this way. As we read in the scripture, they will pour out a prayer when your wrath or your chastening is upon them. That's God's intention with his people, to bring such circumstances, to bring them into bondage. Nothing like some horrible circumstances to make you cry out to help from the only one who can. God listened to them. For he saw the oppression, second part of verse 4, of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Just like the story so long ago in their history, when they're in bondage to Egypt and they cry out and God says to Moses, I have heard them, I'm sending you, Moses, you're springing them out. Now's the time. And that was 400 years at that time, before the Lord liberated them. Again, we're on God's plan, his story, not our story, not the way we think about things. God working out his plan. But here it is. He oppressed them. They received it as discipline. They repent. And now God is restoring them. Gave them a deliverer. There's discussion on who that is. Don't know biblically for certain. We just know God caused circumstances or people to allow them to slip from their bondage from Hazael. But something significant happens that we'll talk about later. I want to point it out to you now, so when we return, you'll remember that we've talked about this, or I should say did not happen. And in verse 6 we read, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. But they walked in them. That means they did them. They continued to worship to golden calves as to the Lord who just delivered them, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image, most likely in Asherah, also remained in Samaria. Now, verse 7, we see something significant where we read, for he, God, left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Here's a question. Why do you think God did that? God raised up a deliverer, and we're not told. We don't want to be focusing on the deliverer, because ultimately delivery or deliverance comes from the Lord, and leaves them, militarily speaking, crippled, hamstrung, without means to defend themselves against superior force, in human ways of thinking. How come? This is why. Because God wants them, as he wants us and wants his people, to depend upon him and not other things, their own strength. So he delivers them, puts them in this situation. It's ultimately a help. They're going to lift up their eyes to the heaven because they know where their help comes from. or they should. But here's the catch in that. If that's really the case, and they knew he was God and they honored him as God, why the golden calves? The sins of Jeroboam? What's the disconnect? We'll see it quite clearly this evening. And now here comes the close of the account, verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And Joash becomes a name common to both kingdoms, at times very close. But Scripture continues, God's story, his plan, his teaching, in verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, which is also pronounced Joash, it would get confusing here, as though the people didn't matter, but what was going on is what God wanted us to focus on. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And because he's a king from Israel, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That wasn't the cause. We just know that as a historical fact. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Again, you'd think at some point somebody would say, that doesn't work so well. Now the rest of the acts, verse 12, of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now go back to verse 12, where it says, now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles and pick it up right there in chapter 25. We now go back to the southern kingdom. Meanwhile, back in Judah, King Amaziah, the next portion of God's story, recorded history, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Woohoo! There were a few kings in Judah who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is what you're looking for. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we look, okay, here's a good one. Here's an example. This is the one to be like. But that's not all that's written about him, is it? But not with a loyal heart. Please remember that phrase for just a little bit later in our study. He did what was right. He did good things, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him. And that's the only way we get to rule. And we remember that no authority exists except that which God has put into place. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him. God put this man there for his purposes, as we're thinking about the big question, why and what does it mean to us, that he executed his servants who murdered his father, the king. The authority does bear the power of the sword to execute righteously, and he murdered murderers. And ever since the time of Noah, God established that if it's done in righteously and justly. But look at verse 4. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. It would seem like this king is shaping up to be an outstanding model, an example, the kind of thing we're looking for. He did the things of the Lord. We still have that phrase, but not with a loyal heart. Now we see he acts according to the word of God, where God commanded, you know, the fathers, they were the guilty ones. They justly deserved death as a punishment for taking men's lives, but not their children. And we've seen other kings and kingdoms where they do retaliate against the entire household, but not Amaziah. He's following the word of God. It looks great on the surface, but we're going to see the root cause is wrong in just a little bit. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above. He found them to be 300,000 choice men, big army, able to go to war, who could handle spear or shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. Tons and tons of silver. He's got a big army. He hires mercenaries from Israel. We remember something has gone astray. His trust is not in the Lord. His trust is in, well, the proverbial arm of flesh, or in the military in this case. But a man of God came to him, God's spokesman, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. He's a king of Judah doing what is right in the Lord's eyes, but his heart is not right with God. And he hires these mercenaries. God sends in his spokesman, said, not Israel. Israel is not right with God. O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. Not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, in other words, if you decide to do this according to your own counsel and not against and not in accordance with the word of the Lord, if you go, be gone, or so be it. Be strong in battle, even so. God shall make you fall before the enemy. For God has power to help and to overthrow. And we need to remember that. That's a great one to highlight. That's a principle that applies to nations. And we've talked about that so much in our ongoing study. God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents with which I've given to the troops of Israel? Tons and tons of silver. 33 some odd tons, depending on the talent weight. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. We need to talk about this for a moment. What is going on with Amaziah? Well, it's a condition not of the outward actions. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. If I were to ask you the question earlier, is Amaziah obedient, according to the phrase, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, you would say rightly, yes. Yes, he's obedient. And then if I followed that up with the question, is Amaziah submitted to the Lord? The immediate temptation would be, yeah, you know, those are just about synonymous terms. He's submitted. He is doing what's right. Even though his heart's not right, heart's not in it, he's doing what is right in the eyes of God. He's submitted. That's where we need to make a biblical distinction on the use of those two terms. Our culture has so twisted that term, as we'll see in a more in-depth study in Ephesians when we get to it past chapter 4. But submission, in all of its contexts, we see it as being the most necessary and wonderful thing, actually, because it talks about a condition not of outward actions, but a rightness of the heart. If we compare kings, and we could look at various different kings, and in this case we're talking about Amaziah, here's a king, and I'll just give you the heads up, he doesn't finish well. Starts out pretty good, gets more information from the Lord, has every opportunity, we're going to see that he does not finish well. What happened? Well, he was obedient. That's a good thing, right? Yes, if we understand what we're after. God is after submission. Well, that's obedience. Like, it's like forced obedience. No, forced obedience is like obedience. Submission, from the biblical description, is not just a surrendered heart, but it's a heart that is so changed, it now is a heart in union, in communion with the one to whom it is submitted. His thoughts are my thoughts. His will is my will. That is what God is looking for. Think about this. Amaziah. We haven't seen the end of the story yet, but take my word for it, he does not finish well. He's a man who is doing basically good things, but his heart is not right. Finishes poorly. King David, on the other hand, who has the distinction of honor, where God says, he is a man after my own heart. David did some things that were not obedient to the Lord. But yet God, who looks at the heart, said of David, this one, he's a man who's after my own heart. And we can use a little play on words that he's not formed after him, which he was, but he's after God's heart. He's after the things of God that are important to God. And even though the murder, the adultery, and then the repentance, which is necessary, he retains his distinction. The difference, Amaziah, outwardly obedient, inwardly wrong. We see it most clearly with children. We teach our children obedience, but obedience is a tool that God has given us ultimately to reach the heart. We would say of a child or a young person who is forced to do certain things, well, they're obedient, they're doing good, not if they're doing it with a heart such as, you know, if the external controls were not on me, or as soon as they're gone, I'm gone. I'm not doing it. You can make me do it now, but that's not what I want to do. The submission that God is ultimately looking for is a heart that says, God, I just want to do what you want to do. And there's, you know, when that's true, there's a manifestation. More often than not, those are the actions. It's not a perfection thing because we are not perfect. There's still an old nature. But that's what God is looking for. In the case of a child, well, you can make them obey to a point, but if the heart hasn't changed, that lack of submission or that lack of change of a heart, the children will go away. In the case of the people, you know, whether you're 13, 3, or 35, or 85, it's the same mechanism. In the case of Amaziah, he was doing what was good. And we see something further in his case. He was doing it for political expediency. And the Lord was allowing it, and I believe he's using it to teach us a point. We see so often in our country's history, when our country, even at the beginning, we know for a fact that there were a couple of founding fathers who at best would be dubious, and I think clearly weren't Christians, but they lived according to Christian principles. They founded a country that functioned according to Christian principles, had open borders, and lived in a state of protection. Amazing. Where does help come from? Who has power to deliver? The Lord. And as long as a people live that way, God honors that. But the problem was, well, as the generations went by, the majority, well, they weren't submitted. And they were no longer obedient. And I believe in our country comes to the is in the position it's in right now because of that. Chronicled here for us with Israel, Amaziah knew that. I'm going to do what God says because God is the protector of this. It's good for me to do what God says, to have God's favor. And it is, but if you're doing it, if you're using God as a means to your end, ultimately, it will finish poorly. Before we leave this portion, I want to contrast one thing. Let's remember where we're at in the story. Here's a principle. I've got 33 tons of silver, unnamed man of God. I just paid these mercenaries from Israel. Now you're telling me, don't do it. God is not with them. What should I do? It's the classic situation, choose the will of God or mammon. There's a characteristic, a principle for every follower of God that we must learn at some point, and we're going to see it written by the Spirit of God through the man that God said is a man after his own heart. So keep a marker or a finger here let us go to the book of Psalms and turn with me, if you will, to Psalm number 15, a psalm just 5 verses long, entitled at the beginning of the scripture. It's a psalm of David. It came from the heart of God through the heart of David, which apparently was fairly close. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, your dwelling place? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here comes the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. That is obedience. And speaks the truth in his heart. It's an obedience coming from a right-hearted relationship. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, hates evil, loves good, loves God. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, remember that, will come back. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does those things from a right condition of his heart. He who swears to his own hurt or at his own cost or his own expense. And then it talks about the financial things. Jesus told us very matter-of-factly, it's going to cost everything you have to follow Christ, period. What do you mean? We're going to be naked and homeless without food? No. You will just simply understand the truth that everything that you have is not yours. It's God's. And the ownership will move. And when that becomes not an outward observance, but an inward thing of the heart, pretty soon the things that you have control over, stewardship, well, start to serve the Lord. And you will find times when you have to honor God will cost you to do the right thing. The Spirit of God written through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, the 6th verse of 1 Corinthians, Paul is tightening up that church. He said of them, you guys go to law. It would be like going to court, sue one another, brother against brother. He said this is already an utter failure. Why don't you just let yourself be cheated? What? Lose money to do what God wants me to do? Yeah, absolutely, completely, and truly. And back in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 6, we see that God is a debtor to no man, where we read in the last part of verse 9, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. It's not going to cost you in the human way. It will cost us everything. But whatever we pay, we gain everything. Verse 10, so Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim, from Israel, to go back home. Paid them, gave them the money, cut them loose. We're going to see the wickedness of the human heart here. You'd think they'd be thinking, woohoo, easy duty. I got paid, didn't have to go to battle. But no, these people, mercenaries for hire, they're looking for something. They're looking for a fight. They've got their money. They're not happy. It's not going to go real well here. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. He reduced the number, he got the ungodly out, he had no fellowship with unrighteousness, and God honored his word and gave him victory. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock. Mount Seir, very mountainous, very rocky, very grisly scene playing out before our eyes. But as for the soldiers of the army, which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, took much spoil. It's a fallen world. It's not always neat and tidy. No doubt this would throw Amaziah. Would it throw you? I'm honoring the Lord and something bad has happened. The soldiers who I cut loose took out their anger. They've killed people. Verse 14, now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, Edom, that territory, set them up, little figurines and carvings that they worshipped. Amaziah, who got the word from God, who got the victory from God, now brings false images, set them up to be his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet. Remember that. God is long-suffering, even when angry. Sends him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? I think in the Hebrew that would translate like, how stupid could you be? They didn't save the Edomites, and now you're going to serve them. So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, God's prophet, have we made you, the royal we, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease, stop. Why should you be killed? In other words, you keep talking to me, we're going to kill you, is what he says to God's spokesman. We see, ultimately, the attitude of the heart that can be concealed for a while. Cease, why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. His heart is made obvious before him. It is made clear to everyone that Amaziah has just been using God for Amaziah's own means. He has not submitted. He has not determined that the best, highest, greatest purpose of his life, your life, my life, is to let God use me for his purposes. And because of that, well, retribution is not going to be discipline. The prophet has told them, God will destroy you. Verse 17, now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. He's pumped up from the victory that God gave him over the Edomites, no longer realizing where it came from, absolutely blind. Remember this for a future study in Ephesians. Pride is blind. I'll give you a heads up for that as you're praying and thinking. What is pride? Pride is what Amaziah has in abundance here. And he cannot see the things that God makes so obvious to you and I. And now, fresh from his battle, well, he's going to take on Israel. Verse 18, Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah. Here comes the reply, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Thistle is a very nasty, unimportant little weed. The cedar was a tree of great value. The king is saying, you nasty little thing, or think you're going to do this? A wild animal is going to come and trample you. I'm like, what do you think you are? That's the nature of his reply. Verse 20, but Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God. It came from God? There's a God in heaven that rules in the affairs of men, as Scripture tells us. It is ultimately God's story working out through these people. God knowing his choices and using him for his glory. Be assured, brothers and sisters, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. They're seeking the gods. The people went along with it. God is now going to use Israel for a little retribution. Will it be wrath and judgment, or will it be discipline leading to repentance? So Joash, king of Israel, went out. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. How come? Because it's God who gives the deliverance, and God was not with them. They did not honor him as God from their heart or even superficially. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Israel comes and breaks down the defenses of Judah, of Jerusalem. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God, the temple with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria, whooped them good and took their lunch money, if you will. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed they're not written. Are they not written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, in case there was any wondering what had happened, he turned away. He did not realize those circumstances were sent by a loving God to turn him back to. But God ultimately used them to give Amaziah what he wanted, his heart hardened, just like Pharaoh in Egypt that we've studied earlier. After that time, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish, another city, a huge fortified city, actually. Sennacherib takes it out in the future. And they killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with the fathers, his fathers, in the city of Judah. And on we go to the next king. Applications? Well, I hope they're obvious. I hope that we have seen ultimately what God is after, what he is showing us in the cycle of history. And even more than that, I hope the big picture view has brought things into a perspective. Ask that huge question last week based on some conditions. If we accept what God makes obvious, he's already planned out the story. Now, he hasn't made your choices for you. He allows you to make your choices. He has created the best plan for you. It's a gate that's wide open that no one can shut. The good works that you should, we should, I should, walk in. And if we do, then we'll get the fullness of the fruit born for God, the pleasure of God, the power of God, all the promises of God that we've been studying in Ephesians. But if not, God knows that too. And based on his knowledge of your decisions, my decisions, everyone's decisions, he has gotten this little thing compared to eternity. My life is birth and death. God's story is, in the beginning God said, new heavens and the new earth. But even that gets very small compared to what comes next. Understand, we are just a tiny little blip in that period of time to serve God's purposes. The knowledge of that, well, it makes us think, how's it going to go for us? Is it going to be an Amaziah? Or is it going to be a David? We know the answer, what is good. With everything that is in me, I encourage you, don't just be obedient to God externally. Give to God his property, what he sent his son to die and pay for. The very center of who you are that we talk to the heart. That thing that God and God alone sees and God alone can change to make that new heart. To do that which is pleasing to the Lord tonight is to say, Father, here is my heart. Change it. Form it for your glory. Knit my heart to yours. Lord, do for me what you did for David. Use me for this little point in this time fully for your glory. Lord, let me no longer live thinking that my story is mine to dictate what I will fill it up with. But Lord, show me what you've already determined should be in it. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord, which over and over again instructs us, guides us, encourages us, reassures us, Lord, that there is a good plan, that no occurrence has escaped your eye. And based on all of it, Lord, you have determined to use this to bring about the greatest good. The salvation and sanctification and glorification of your people, Lord. In your wisdom, you have given us a choice. Father, to go after the things that are important to you. Lord, to live as we should live for you above all else. Lord, as you have taught us, we cannot do it. But we can respond. We can say, Father, with that which you have given us, Lord, please receive it back. By your Spirit, Father, make those changes. Lord, as we would go on record before you this evening and say, Father, here are we. Lord, save us even from ourselves and our old nature. We would rest on your promises, Lord, where you've assured us that anything we would ask in your name, that you would do. So I pray that for us here this evening. Lord, for everyone who would amen with me, that you would do that and the fullness of that which you've already planned and already promised. Lord, for those of us who do not know what you have created us for, that special path, Father, give us the heart to seek you. Answer the question, Lord. Lord, please show us, confirm, guide us. Fill us with your joy in accomplishing the things that you've created us for. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do, Lord. And we do ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.